invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 96. Our passage this evening is we consider what it means to hallow God's name. Psalm 96. I remind you, this is God's Word. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult in everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in His faithfulness. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our study tonight. Gracious Father in heaven, thank You that You, O God, are above all. That You, O Lord, have revealed to us. You have revealed to us Yourself in Scripture, in creation. You've reminded us of Your goodness and Your faithfulness, and especially of our redemption in Jesus Christ. For Lord, even as we reflected this morning, we are among those nations that have drawn near, those peoples who once were far off, but have been brought near to the blood of Christ through His sacrifice upon the cross. And even as we turn to consider this psalm, we pray that we would understand more the work of Christ in our redemption. We would understand more how it is that we are to come before You in prayer, day by day, week by week, trusting in Your goodness and Your fatherly care. And bless us and build us up by Your Spirit, for we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I remind you that we are coming to an end in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism. 52 Lord's Days, we are on number 47. So only a few more weeks to go. We're in the midst of the section, or toward the end of the section, that speaks of gratitude. How it is that God calls His people to live their lives in redemptive gratitude before Him. It's important to get these things in order. For if we were to put this gratitude part first, before perhaps our sin and guilt and the redemption of Jesus Christ, that is the redemption that He has worked for us, then we would fall into the trap of believing that we must perform good works in order to be acceptable before God. That our righteousness depends in some small part, perhaps, upon our obedience. But such a position would rob us of any true joy and hope that we would have, that Christ has secured our salvation. And so we want to remember to repeat this here. But even as we think about prayer and the call of prayer that believers have, that we are called to go before our God, that we don't turn it into another law that whips us because we don't do it well enough, we don't do it often enough. Prayer is a glorious and wonderful means of grace, and we ought to avail ourselves of it as often as we are able, and certainly as often as we are needful. And yet we are reminded that we are not saved by our prayer. We are saved by our God through Christ and by His Spirit. so as we continue to think about prayer, remember, the Heidelberg Catechism is not dissecting, but explaining petition by petition the Lord's Prayer. That prayer that Jesus taught to his disciples when they asked him, teach us to pray. And he says, pray like this. And he goes on to give the prayer that we are so familiar with. Is the prayer that we use in our morning services. Is it a prayer that families and individuals can use in their family and private worship. But it also provides a pattern for prayer. It teaches us how to pray. As we come before God, petition by petition, we recognize our great needs and His great mercy. And so last week we began with that opening, Our Father, who art in heaven. We focused on God's nearness to us as our Father, but also on the fact that we must not mistake Him for anything earthly. He is in heaven. He draws near to us through Christ. He draws us near to Him through Christ and by His Spirit. We are able to draw near to Him and cast our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us because He is our Father. So we focused our attention last week on the call to trust our Heavenly Father. A lesson that is easily understood in the abstract, but oftentimes through difficult experience, it is learned, and it is learned over time. This week we turn our attention then to the first petition, which is the holiness of God's name. Remember last week we talked about first things first. As Jesus reminded us, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, those things that we are needful of, they will be added to you. Following Jesus' words there, this petition then reminds us of those first things. This petition, hallowed be thy name, is placed first here. Ursinus in his commentary says, because it comprehends the end and the design of all the rest. Inasmuch as the glory of God should be the end of all our affairs, actions, and prayers. We, of course, know this, and we have our shorter catechism. We ask our children, what is the chief end of man? And man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so this catechism question in the Heidelberg Catechism focuses our attention on God's name. Help us to truly know You, to honor, glorify, and praise You for all Your works. The desire to know God. Knowing God, of course, depends upon God revealing Himself to us. We often reflect upon the ways in which God revealed Himself to us. Those two books that we talk about from Psalm 19, the book of nature, as well as the book of redemption or Scripture. But make no mistake, God must reveal Himself for us to know Him. He must reveal who He is, and indeed we find throughout Scripture that that is the very thing that God does. Whether it is to the Israelites, He reveals that He is the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For it is to David that He reveals to him that He is going to be his God and care for him and place His Son upon the throne. Or the prophets. God reveals to them that He is the judge of all the earth. God is the one who reveals Himself. We know, of course, we looked at this morning in depth in Colossians 1, that He's revealed Himself ultimately to us in His Son. And so God must reveal Himself, and the glorious good news is that He has revealed Himself. He has revealed Himself in creation. He's revealed Himself in His Word. We can know true things about God. We are not left with, well, we might have questions. We are not left knowing nothing. We know of God's eternal power, His divine nature. We know, of course, of His love and His mercy and His grace. We know, of course, of His judgment. All of this reminds us of the God who we worship, and the One who has revealed Himself to us. As we think about this first petition, hallowed be thy name, We remember that God's name in this case is synonymous with His person, His presence, and His power. And therefore, His name is beheld in the highest honor. Again, we find this all throughout Scripture. We find it in the Psalm before us that we'll look at in just a moment. We also find it in Psalm 99, which opens, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He." Jeremiah 10 in verse 6, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might." God's name is His person. And therefore, as we exalt His name, we exalt His person. We exalt our God. And the psalm before us tonight is a psalm of praise. A psalm of praise, and it contains encouragement to praise God. Encouragement to praise God. We began our study of this psalm by looking first at the call to sing God's name. Go sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. Three times here we are called to sing to the Lord. Notice again the proper name of God is used here. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Whenever you see that in Scripture, if you don't know it, know that it's that name that was revealed in Exodus chapter 3. Yahweh, I am. It's that covenant name. It's that name that reminds us that it's not merely singing to the God of creation, but also the Lord of redemption. All creation here is called to sing to God. So this idea of singing a new song, it's for new works that He has done. It's important to remember, of course, that throughout the Old Testament and the New, that God's people sing to Him. Singing has an important place in the history of redemption. For songs are sung to reflect upon God's mighty works. A new song, then, is a song for new grace, for those compassions which are new every morning. Again, and I think we've reflected on these recently, we find Moses singing a new song in Exodus 15 after the people have come through the Red Sea out of the land of Egypt. We find David singing a new song in 2 Samuel 22 when God has delivered him. Singing a new song is what we find throughout Scripture. It's a reflection of what God has done. We find those songs sung in the New Testament, in the birth of Christ. Perhaps even in Colossians 1 that we looked at today as a reflected upon Christ's preeminence in creation and in recreation. We read of the angels and the creatures in heaven singing God's praises that He is holy, holy, holy. In the book of Revelation, we sing to the Lord, and our voices join together with all those who sing in the presence of God. We're to sing and to bless His name. The idea here behind blessing His name is to speak well of Him. The idea being that we are representatives in this world. As we bless God's name, we are telling of His salvation. No, it's not His salvation as though He has saved, but rather the salvation that He has worked. It's important to note here that when it says tell of His salvation, it's a direct command. And the word that's used here for tell, it means to announce or to proclaim. It's a word that would go along with announcing a victory in war. This, of course, makes sense, for every redemption that God worked for His people was, in fact, a victory in war. The war in the battle against Satan, sin, and death. So we gather each Lord's Day to tell of His salvation, to tell it among the nations, among all the peoples. Here we're reminded, and the psalm is very clear that it's looking beyond the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. We're looking toward a time when the promise to Abraham would be fulfilled. For God tells Abraham in Genesis 12, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Apostle Paul points out in Galatians 3 and verse 8 that it is there that God is telling to Abraham the gospel, preaching the gospel, he says. God is declaring what it is he's going to do, the impact it's going to have, that it won't be just for one family, one line, but rather it would go to the nations. To declare God's glory among the nations then is to proclaim what it is that he has done in redeeming his people, and to call them to faith and repentance in the one true God, to call upon them to exalt his name. So we see that we are called to sing. We are called to sing God's greatness in verses 4 and 5. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Now I want to note here, this is not indicating the existence of so-called gods as though they are true rivals to God's greatness. Isaiah 44 and verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. God is not in a competition with other gods of other religions. No, not at all. He is the only great God. Indeed, he is the only true God. And so the point here is to make a comparison between himself and the idols of the nations. For they truly bowed down and worshipped those idols, even though they were nothing. Even though they were worthless idols. And the idea of worthless doesn't mean in the way that we would tend to think of it. Somebody would pay for it, and therefore it has some kind of value. No, they are worthless because they cannot save. You see, this is what God declares in Psalm 115. The psalmist there says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. You see, this is why we tell of God's salvation. This is why we sing of his greatness, why we declare it among the nations, because the idols of the nations are powerless to save. Powerless. Make no mistake, of course we may not have statues that people bow down to in our day, although in some parts, even within our own culture, we will see those from time to time. But those are all over the world. Just because the idols of our nation are more sophisticated doesn't make them any more able to save. Whether it's putting trust in political power, in financial wealth, in great material possessions, or whatever one might put their trust in, it is worthless because it cannot save. You see, God is the one who is worthy of our praise. His name is lifted up and exalted because he is the only one who is powerful to save. He is great and he is worthy of our praise. His name is exalted. You see, the call to sing, the singing of God's greatness, we also sing singing of God's beauty. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. This is true in his immediate presence in heaven, when the angels cover their faces as unable to bear the wonder of his glory. Remember, of course, in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah himself is transported into the glorious heaven of heavens. He sees the Lord seated upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He goes on, he speaks to the angels in his presence. That is, in God's presence. They covered their face. They covered their face and called out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Remember Isaiah's response. He saw the holiness of God. He saw the splendor, the majesty, the strength, and the beauty. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord." Now, of course, that passage is full of glory and mercy as God commands the angel to take the coal and to cleanse his lips. But the point remains that in God's presence there is beauty, majesty and splendor, strength and beauty. And so we see the psalmist singing of God's beauty. And he has the incomparable glory and majesty. This, of course, is one of the challenges, one of the reasons why we ought not to try and replicate these things on earth. It is incomparable to anything that our hands would make would take away from that incomparable glory and majesty. But think of our Heidelberg Catechism question. You see, it's not simply to reflect upon God's name and His holiness that it would be hallowed as though it's some sort of some abstract idea that is far off. But rather, as we reflect upon it, is to help us direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that God's name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. We sing the name of God. We worship the name of God. Our second point in verses 7 and following. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Now, of course, God has all glory and strength. He has all majesty and splendor. So why do we ascribe to the Lord these things? Well, of course, the first reason is because God has commanded it. To ascribe means to give, to declare of God these things. It's not as if God needed anything or could receive anything more from us. It's not as though the louder our praises, the higher His glory meter goes in heaven. Not at all. He needs nothing from us or any creature. No, He has all that He needs. Indeed, He has no need. He is not benefited by it. And yet we in our, as one commentator put it, in our best affections, adorations, and services, return to Him what we have received from Him. And we do it freely. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and everything. The Apostle Paul, saying these words in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, he will go on to say that God is over all things, and He has appointed everybody in their place for a purpose, so they might seek the Lord. They acknowledge God's sovereign dominion over all creatures and actions, but we keep this in mind with what we've already looked at last week, that He is our Heavenly Father, that He is drawing His people to Himself. So we ascribe glory to God. We ascribe glory and strength to Him because He is worthy. See, that's what we see in verse 8. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. In all of our worship, this is what we must aim at, to honor God, to pay Him the reverence that is due to His most glorious name. This is what sets the course of our worship week after week. Yes, it is true that as we gather, we have our particular needs, and we come before God and we cast our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. But our worship is not designed to cater to those needs. Our worship is designed rather to glorify God, to exalt His holy name in our prayers, in our songs, in the sermons, in the scriptures, everything. is meant to give Him glory. For this is the command: ascribe the Lord the glory due His name. You see, to get sidetracked in so many other topics and thoughts and ideas and needs, even if some of them may be worthy of our attention at another time, we come into the presence of God. Only He is worthy of our attention. We ascribe the glory that is due to His name. In the Old Testament, this had a very clear idea. So they would arrive at the temple. They would come and they would bring an offering. Oftentimes a sin offering. Other times a thank offering. They would come into His courts. They would offer up the sacrifice. And they would pray to God there. In the New Testament, of course, things might look a bit different. But it is no less true that this is still the pattern. That we come into the presence of our God. We come and we sing the glory of His name. We bring an offering. We come into His courts. Well, I would say there is one difference. It's a big difference, actually. You see, in the Old Testament, as they came in to the courts, they had to stop in the courts. That outer court. That's where they would bring the offering. That's where they would offer the sacrifice. And only the priest could go into the holy place. And there they would partake of the showbread. There they would see the light from the candle. And once a year, and only once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And yes, he would go in representing the people of God as he wore his clothing and he had the names of the tribes inscribed upon the breastplate. We read in the New Testament that our access to God is even greater. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You see, we come not to the outer courts. We come into the very Holy of Holies. Not that earthly Holy of Holies that smelled of incense to cover the smell of the blood. No, we come at the heavenly Holy of Holies. That's what's signified there by Holy Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And yet the call remains to bring sacrifices. Again, Hebrews 13. "Through Him, that is through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name." You see, as we come and acknowledge God's name and sing His glory, we are offering a sacrifice of praise to our God. And I know the response is going to be that seems too simple. That seems too easy. And yet that's the command. And yet we know. We know because it's not easy. It's not something that everybody in the world is clamoring to do. It's not something that every church in the world is clamoring to do. Moreover, the Apostle Paul will say in Romans 12 and verse 1 that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We are to offer ourselves to God. We do this in worship, but we also do this each and every day of our lives as we seek to honor God's name. Verse 9, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." A splendor or beauty of God's holiness is what should capture our attention in worship. This is the problem that people often run into in our day. Medieval architecture was attempting to capture something of the splendor of holiness. The scripture should be a warning to us that any attempt to represent God's holiness and His glory tends to draw away from He who is holy and glorious, rather than focusing on beautiful architecture, which can only draw our attention so high. And always short of the glory of God, we ought to focus our attention on His beauty and holiness. You see,
we remember that the Apostle Paul tells us that we walk by faith, not by sight. And I know that that's a challenge. That's a challenge in our day and age, and especially as we, because we are part of this culture around us, we become so acclimated and we want to see. It's been remarkable to me over these past years to see that as the Reformed Church has grown, that it's not always grown in the best ways. Sometimes I feel like we're rehashing Reformation debates about something like the Lord's Day or the Second Commandment, imaging God. These are debates that have been had, and there are reasons why the Reformed Church has always taken a stance against imaging God, whether Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, who walk by faith and not by sight. And the reality is that any image tends to draw away from the reality of His beauty and His holiness. And so as we worship God in faith, we acknowledge what it means to draw near to God, to have audience with the One who has made heaven and earth. And no wonder the command comes, tremble before Him, all the earth. Tremble before Him. The truth of the matter is, as Hebrews 10:31 says, is the fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This, of course, is because of judgment. Well, judgment will come. We worship and adore our God. We hallow His name for His work of redemption in Christ. We worship because God has provided a substitution for the judgment that we deserve. And we draw near to Christ, the One who is very God of very God, even as we learned this morning. And so we sing the name of God. We worship the name of God. We also proclaim the name of God. Perhaps this is nothing more than an interesting trivia fact. But when the Old Testament was translated into Syriac in the 2nd century, that particular Bible headed Psalm 96 with these words, a prophecy concerning the coming of Christ and the calling of the Gentiles who should believe in Him. It was understood that this psalm was pointing forward to a time when God's glory would not only be proclaimed among His people in the Old Covenant, but among all the nations, among all the peoples of the earth. And there already in the early church, we see that desire and how that desire grows. This, of course, is grounded ultimately in God's authority. Say among the nations, verse 10, the Lord reigns. Now, to understand the significance of this, we must remind ourselves the way that the nations, that the peoples thought about the deities in those days. They believed that the deities were all real. They all had existence. And they all had limitations. The God of the hill, the God of the valley, the God of the sky, the God of the sun, the God of the moon, and so on. But here the psalmist reminds us, the Lord reigns. There is no other God who reigns. There is no other God who comes even close. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Once again, it's a declaration of what is true, regardless of how things appear or how one feels. His name is proclaimed in all the earth. The idea of it being established means that it will accomplish God's purpose. This, of course, is what we read of in Genesis 8 at the end of the flood narrative. While earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The world is established. This again goes together with what we studied this morning in Colossians, that in Christ all things hold together. And He is the One who sustains creation day by day. So why wouldn't we proclaim His name? Why wouldn't we declare that the Lord reigns? This world is not left to chance. It is not about mere habit. No, it is about the One who reigns and the One who declares His holiness. We press on then in the proclamation of God's name, verses 11 and 12. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. This, of course, is reminding us of the reality that all of creation praises God. All of creation, heaven and earth, we read of heaven rejoicing in the birth of Jesus with a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. We read of the heavens rejoicing in the salvation of even one sinner who repents. But this passage presses further. It reminds us of the reality that all of creation belongs to God. The pastures of the wilderness, the hills, in Psalm 65, the pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Perhaps these are the psalms that Paul reflects on when he thinks about how creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. How creation itself groans, longing for that day. Who knows? Perhaps that'll be the day when we hear all of creation sing God's praises. Perhaps then we will hear the rocks cry out, along with the trees that sing for joy. It's marvelous to think about, but the point to be driven home is that God's name is worthy of such praise. That we join our voices with all of creation, singing His name, worshiping His name, proclaiming His name. All of it comes down to this in verse 13. Before the Lord, everybody's singing, all is taking place. All the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. And we've seen enough psalms to think about or reflect upon the fact that most of the time they end in praise, they end in turning to God. And so it might seem surprising that this psalm ends with judgment. When we think about the glory of God's name, His judgment is part of that. You see, we might think that God's coming in judgment is against our views of His grace and mercy, but it is not. For His mercy and grace are only understood against the truth of His holiness and the reality of judgment. For God will not judge the world, and His grace and mercy toward His particular people mean nothing. And yet it goes together with what we are doing, what we are longing to do within this community, week by week, proclaiming the name of God. Reminding people that the idols they trust in are worthless. Reminding them that there is a God over heaven and earth who is full of splendor and majesty, beauty and strength. He is the one to be exalted. He is the one to be glorified. Worship His holy name. For we know the truth. And there will come a day when, yes, all creation sings His praises, when the trees sing for joy, but that will come in the day that Christ returns to judge all of creation, to judge the world in righteousness and the people in His faithfulness. This psalm reminds us not only of God's holiness, but of His goodness, His faithfulness. It ultimately points us to the reality that it is Christ who establishes. He establishes us in God's presence such that we can join our voices even with the trees. We can glorify the name of our God. Hallowed be His name.